Okay, we're going to go ahead and begin. My clock says 7 o'clock, and we've got quite a bit of material to cover, so let's give it to the Lord. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you again for each and every time we get to come together as we are to learn from you. And I do pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be our guide. Cause us to think the thoughts that you want us to think about the material we look at. I pray that your word, even this concerning the future, would transform our hearts and minds right here and right now. And it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, we come to Revelation chapter 14 tonight. Revelation chapter 14, 13 was a very interesting chapter. Well, they're all interesting, but it was especially interesting last week. But tonight we come to kind of a preview. I know it's all a preview. Understand it's all a vision that God is giving to the Apostle John concerning things that are yet going to happen in our future. But what we have here tonight is actually a preview of what's going to happen later in Revelation, okay? The God is actually giving the Apostle John a preview of some things we're going to read about later as well. And the things we're going to see here tonight is the victory. Just in case you don't already know, God wins. All right. And when all of this is over here, God wins. And we're going to see a glimpse of that tonight. We're going to see some angelic messengers that are going to precede the last round of wrath that God's going to pour on the earth. And then we're going to see what I'm calling the wicked harvest. It doesn't actually call it the Battle of Armageddon, but it's a preview of the Battle of Armageddon, which will happen later in the book of Revelation. But that's chapter 14. And again, it begins with a view of the end of the tribulation. So it's a little bit of a preview. We're going to see more about all of this, or majority of it, later in chapters 16 through 19. But right here we get a preview. And it's what we find here, at least in the opening verses of chapter 14, is really in direct opposition or contrast to what we saw in chapter 13. And I think part of it, chapter 13 was a bit terrifying. It really was. Chapter 13 was a bit terrifying. Who here has seen the movie The Princess Bride? All right. I think most of you have seen Princess Bride. It's a fun movie. And really, the whole movie, the premise is a grandpa reading a story to his grandson, his sick grandson. But it's a fairy tale type movie, and there's one part in the movie where the fairy tale, gets pretty intense. It gets really, really scary. And right in the middle of the scary part, the movie breaks back to the grandpa and his grandson. And grandpa's looking at his grandson saying, "You doing all right? I know it's scary. Do you want me to stop?" And the grandson's like, "Well, all right, continue." And grandpa just basically says, "Don't worry, it's going to get better, okay? As the story progresses, it's going to get better." And I that's what I thought of when we came to chapter 14, is 13's intense. And so God sees the look on John's face and says, "All right, this is how it's going to end. I want you to know that as bad as it looks in chapter 13, God actually wins." All right. With that, chapter 14, God gives John a glimpse of the end. And we find that in the first 5 verses. So let me read that. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And the first thing that we find here in chapter 14, in light of all of the terrible things that we saw in chapter 13, is the victory of the Lamb. This victory, a preview really of how it will end. And we find a couple things here in these first five verses. First of all, the victory of the Lamb. I mentioned that. After all is said and done, and the earth has been cleansed of wickedness. Again, keep in mind, this is when Jesus comes down to the earth. He's standing on Mount Zion. He's had his victory, the 144,000. So it is a preview of what we're going to come to in later chapters. But we have this victory of the Lamb. He's standing there in Jerusalem, the holy place of the temple of God, Mount Zion. The Antichrist had taken over the temple for 3.5 years. He had defiled it, but in the end, Jesus wins. He's back. He's standing on the Temple Mount, and he's going to begin his reign on earth. In fact, it appears that a whole new temple is going to be constructed after this 7-year period. Presumably, the temple that is rebuilt for this 7 years is destroyed. And the reason I say that is if you go to the book of Ezekiel, in the later chapters of the book of Ezekiel, it talks about the beginning of the kingdom age, which is going to start when Jesus returns to the earth and stands on Mount Zion. And as you look at the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel, I want to say it's either chapter 40 or 41 from there to the end of the book. It is incredibly detailed, an incredibly detailed description of the temple that will exist in the kingdom. In fact, all of the ministries that are going to take place in the temple as well. In fact, he if you were to read through it, it gives such detail that to the measurements of this temple that I think a guy could almost take those last chapters and build it from the detail that Ezekiel gives in those last chapters. So anyway, we have this victory of the Lamb. Secondly, we have the victory of the 144,000. Here through a preview of the end, every single one of the men that God marked at the beginning of the tribulation, they were supernaturally protected through the tribulation, and every single one of them are standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. And in these verses, we learn a little bit more about them, too. Here are a few things about this 144,000. Some of them we didn't learn the first time we were introduced to them. Number one, they'll be given a new song to sing. This new song is announced in our passage with a loud voice, a voice like thunder, a voice like many waters. Have you ever heard many waters? Anybody here been to Niagara Falls? It's loud, isn't it? It is loud. Anybody here been to the Zion Narrows when a flash flood is running through? Good. It's good that you're not there when that happened. I haven't either, but I've heard from some hikers that had to evacuate that because of the canyon and the amount of water coming through it, it is just, it's like baseful. It just rumbles and makes the ground shake almost, they say. But anyway, that's this new song. This song is accompanied by harpists, so it's not a chaotic sound. It is a powerful, organized sound accompanied by harpists, probably angels playing them, but it could be the 144,000. I think this might be one of the places where anybody seen man-made images of angels playing harps. Well, that picture might come from this passage. But they'll be accompanied by harpists, and this song will be sung before the throne of God, the creatures and the elders that minister there. But it will be specifically for these 144,000. We have some interesting wording in this passage. Why do you suppose it says that only... And I'm not going to pretend that I have the answer, okay? But I'm asking you, why do you suppose it says only the 144,000 can learn this song? Any ideas? I have one idea, but I'm just curious as to maybe, Ron?
Because they've been through something that nobody else has.
Okay, there's my idea. But I'm curious, those of you that have been through a study, go ahead, Sandy.
I wondered if it had to do with that God's name is on their forehead, that they get special understanding.
Oh, okay.
That's about God.
I hadn't thought about that because they are specially marked. Perhaps they are the ones that have the privilege and the sole privilege to sing this particular song. All right. Mitch.
Well, God is sovereign, and that's what he sovereignly decreed.
Oh, yeah. Mitch gets right to the root of it. God said, this is their song. Nobody else sings it. Done. Right. Okay. Good. Good. Jeannie. Okay. And that kind of touches on what Ron had mentioned. And that was something that I thought about too. We are not told what the song is about, but because they're the only ones that can sing it, or perhaps better put, rightfully sing it, perhaps it pertains to things that they specifically went through. I mean, we can sing the Psalms of the Book of Psalms, but a lot of those Psalms pertain specifically to Egypt's departure and freedom from Egyptian captivity. And while we can sing the song, we can't rightfully sing it first person because we weren't captive in Egypt. They were. So anyway, that was the line of thinking that I had too. Either way, we have this new song that they get to sing. Something else we learn about them here is they remained pure. They remained pure, these 144,000. Not only did God initially select these men who were virgins for this mission, but even after 7 years of being in the midst of a wicked world that we can't even imagine, okay, they came out the other side pure. When I was in Bible school, and I'm just thinking of this in light of the wickedness that we know exists today. But when I was in Bible school, I remember I spoke to a visiting missionary from Brazil, and he was telling me that it's very difficult to get missionaries to go to Brazil, and he explained, and I'll explain in a minute, but it's similar situation. It's difficult to get missionaries. It's not as bad now, but it used to be very difficult to get missionaries to go to Las Vegas because of the corruption there, because of the corruption in Brazil. In fact, This missionary told me that it was particularly difficult for young men, whether married or unmarried, in Brazil, because he said there is a lot of paganism, outright paganism, that is practiced in many parts of Brazil. And there are women within, young women within these pagan religions that set as their goal to trap Christian young men, Christian missionaries, into sexual sin. They will lure them with sexual temptations. And again, their purpose, obviously orchestrated no doubt by the devil himself, is to destroy the ministry of these young men. Well, I say all that because if it's that bad now in Brazil or Las Vegas, can you imagine what kind of lures might be set up for these young men during the time of the tribulation? Again, simply because it happens now, I can only imagine what sorts of traps were set up for these men. However, by the grace and the power of God, we read about them right here coming through this, still pure, still alive. Why do you suppose God chose men who were not married? What do you think?
There's no distractions.
No distractions. Okay. Jeff?
Well, their allegiance would only be to the Lord. That's what they've been all along. Is that's for those slave
divines. Okay. Their allegiance is to the Lord. And yeah, and it's not that being married is bad, but if the world is as evil as we are reading it can be, any man during this time as well is going to have a desire to protect his wife, protect his children. I think one of the reasons that God chose men who were unmarried, men who were virgins, was they, as Jeff said, they were focused as unto the Lord. And there was no threat against their immediate family. There was no threat against wives or children, and they could pursue and focus with singleness of purpose what God had. In fact, our passage specifically says they followed the Lamb everywhere he went. No distractions. Nothing to call them away, and no one that they were responsible to other than the Lord. All right. Now here's, well, it reminds me, I'll just give you a cross-reference here. In 1 Corinthians 7:8, Paul talks about people who are unmarried staying unmarried. And I have a feeling that he thought, well, I know he thought, that this tribulation could happen at any time. And so his advice to widows, and especially young widows and young people in general, if you can, stay just as you are. All right. Anyway, that's 1 Corinthians 7:8. Now, another question. Should we feel sorry for these young men? Can't get married, no children. What do you think? No, Steve says no. Jeff says no. All right, here's the bigger question. Why? Why should we not feel sorry for them? I like being married. Mitch?
I think, as Ben mentioned, that the times are so terrible that, and you talked about it too, that if these fellows were married, that they could be put in situations where their children could be taken from them, like it's happened in Israel.
Yeah, their family's in danger, yep.
I mean, it's just, would it tear them away from their ministry.
Okay.
The same thing if they had a wife, too.
Pulls them, right, yep.
What happened? happened in Israel.
Jeff?
In the end, none of us are going to be married.
Okay.
Ultimately, when we're
looking all right, you're talking about the eternal state and heaven, but what comes before that? For these 144,000, Sally?
Well, they're protected by God. They're
okay. Sure.
I mean, that's a very special thing.
Okay. And you guys are looking at this really spiritually. I was thinking of something else too. You're doing great, by the way. But here's something to consider. These 144,000, they make it all the way through, right? Into the kingdom age, where they get to live more. I want you to listen to Isaiah 4:1, speaking of the kingdom age. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name. There's going to be so many women available to them once they get into the kingdom age. They'll just have their choice, and along with that, we'll talk more about this later on, but it is, there seems to be evidence that human age spans will increase in the kingdom age too, again, okay? And, anyway, we'll touch on that more. So, I mean, these guys have another whole life ahead of them. Elmo.
This time must have been a stretch of time long enough for these to follow him, for wherever he went.
Yep.
Because when he was not physically on earth, they still were. And they were following the Spirit.
That's right, yeah. They were just following, I think that means similar to how we follow the Lord today. Yes, yep. Richard.
Well, I always thought these 144,000 were the witnesses to the rest of the world during the tribulation, because there are no other churches, there's no other witness, the Holy Spirit is out of there. So there, you can't blame these people, they are close to perfect as you can get.
Yeah.
So if you want to look at somebody who's dealing with what they're dealing with and not.
Right. Yes, and I guess my point in bringing that up is, yeah, they make it all the way through blameless. But their life doesn't end there. That was 7 years of tribulation, 7 years of ministry, and then they enter the kingdom where Jesus is their king. Right.
They also continue being his witnesses.
They do. Yeah. Okay. All right. Anyway, I thought of that Isaiah 4:1 verse, thinking of them, that they could enjoy a family when this is all over. Okay? Those poor guys, having seven women fighting over them, which one should I choose, right? All right.
The number of completion.
The number of completion. I don't think they get them all, Richard. All right. Where was I? All right. They remained pure. Here is the third thing. We just touched on this. They walked with the Lord the whole time, meaning they never fell into whatever traps were set for them. I don't believe this means that they never sinned. I believe it means that they never continued in sin. They were faithful. They maintained fellowship with the Lamb. And therefore, through their faith in him, are blameless in the eyes of God, just like we can be today, all right? Number four, they were God's first fruits of the tribulation. I don't know if you guys are numbering, if you're writing. Number one, they were given a new song. Number two, they remained pure. Number three, they walked with the Lord the whole time. Number four, they were God's first fruits of the tribulation. First fruits, first fruits are often spoken of in Scripture as the very first harvest. And that is probably what these 144,000 were in this 7-year tribulation. Even in the Old Testament, it speaks about first fruit offerings. Okay, well, these 144,000 who belong to God are the very first of the saved and redeemed in the tribulation period. It also tells us, and this is just implication, if they were the first fruits, there were probably second fruits, right? And that was probably the people that they led to the Lord through this 7-year period of time. And then we don't know how many. Certainly, at least I think it was a third of the Jews come to know the Lord during this time, or is it 2/3? Can't remember now. But anyway, probably lots and lots of Gentiles as well. Number five, it is these 144,000 that, well, I guess I just mentioned that they're responsible for the second fruits. They had led many to Christ. And then number six, they spoke no deceit. I think that is right in the end. Yeah, verse five there. Contrary to those working for Satan, these during their entire ministry spoke the truth of God's word. I think about this song that they get to sing, potentially about their experiences during these 7 years. I, for one, can't wait maybe to hear some of those songs, to hear some of their stories of what took place during this point in time. All right. So anyway, that right there is the victory. What we see in these first five verses is a preview of the end, and we'll come to the end as we progress here in the book. But now we come to some angelic messengers. Beginning in verse 6, we're going to see three of them. And the first angel offers a last chance at salvation. Let me read it in verses 6 and 7. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and springs of water.'" The first angel offers a last chance at salvation. Now, surely angels are better communicators than we are. So it begs the question, why doesn't God just send angels today to deliver the gospel? He's doing it here. Why doesn't he do it today? What's that?
Instead of us doing the work, probably are
sharing the gospel. We don't read anything. In fact, this is the first time in the entirety of Scripture that we see an angel proclaiming the gospel. Richard.
That wasn't God's plan.
Okay, you're going to go with the Mitch argument. God said.
Jesus selected 12 apostles. You know, they became the ministers of the first church, and so it was not God's plan that angels should be the messengers.
Okay. It was not God's plan that angels should be messengers, even though they're better messengers than us. So my question is, why?
Ask when you get to heaven.
Okay, I will. I will. Elmo?
My question would be to find out if I can come to your why, is to whom is he bringing the gospel?
Thank you.
Is to whom?
Are these the ones that survived the 7-year period?
Yes.
And are entering into the millennium before the judgment?
This everlasting gospel is going to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, give glory to God, for the hour of his judgment has come. I think it's going to every person that has an ear to hear.
That has survived the tribulation.
Thus far, yes.
We're at the second coming.
The first five verses are the preview. Okay.
Now we're going
back because he's going to start talking about the beast again and everything.
Well, going back to your angel thing, I mean, unless I'm wrong, angels have never appeared on earth except as human beings that you recognize.
Okay.
So why would anybody believe an angel any more than they would believe you?
I don't think they will. I don't think they will, Ron.
Well, I think it's, I mean, a couple of reasons. One is it's our calling because it's a way that we serve the Lord during our Christian life. And secondly, it's truly a privilege to share the gospel message and to be a part of leading somebody to the Lord and being able to rejoice with the angels in heaven when somebody places their faith in Christ.
Yeah.
It's a privilege to be a part of that.
Yeah. Yeah, we have no indication that anybody listened to this angel. All right. Heeded what the angel said. But to go back to my question, I think who better than to talk to somebody else about the redemption that God offers than someone who's been redeemed. Okay. And I think that's why we've been commissioned to share the gospel. And I just, it fascinates me that this is the first time in all of scripture that an angel proclaims the gospel. Elmo?
Is the church still not there?
Well, the church is raptured. There are believers in the world at this point in time. We are just getting ready now for the last seven bowls of wrath. And he sends these three angels to warn them about it. Now we will talk about Armageddon. So there's a bit of a back and forth going on here in chapter 14. And I think this is one of the most confusing parts about the book is you've got to really keep in mind the context of what's taking place. And certainly first five verses are a preview of the end. The last 10 verses, or I should say, the last six verses are a view of the last battle on earth, but here right in the middle, we have these angels delivering this message. All right. All right. Anyway, I just wanted to share that with you. I thought about this angel. First time an angel ever shares the gospel, that responsibility has been on us because we are redeemed, sharing the message of redemption with people who need to be redeemed. And clearly, as Rich pointed out, that is the job that we've been given. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." So just like we've got that job right here, they'll have that job. Believers will have that job there, except for this angel doing it too. All right. I think too, angels are better communicators than us, right? They're like the perfect messengers. And as I think about this, what a show of mercy on God's part to have a perfect messenger one last time share the message perfectly with the whole world. Just a show of God's mercy. All right. What does the angel tell them, by the way?
Give glory to God.
Give glory to God. Fear God. Give glory to him. Worship your creator. Why?
For the hour of judgment is coming.
Judgment is coming. All right. Then we come to the second angel. The second angel foretells the fall of Babylon. All right. So yeah, there is still a lot of foretelling, but put this chronologically would be difficult. Verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. As judgment takes place, Babylon falls. One way to look at Babylon is really the nemesis of Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is known as a holy city. Babylon is often seen as a wicked city. Numerous differing ideas as to whether this city is a figurative name, Babylon being a figurative name for another city, or literally Babylon. As we get into chapters 17 and 18, I will try to point out a few of the reasons I think it might be the literal city of Babylon. But either way, fornication is spoken of here, and it's the perversion of the truth, of course, propagated by the Antichrist. It's leading the world down a road of lies. That's the second angel talking about, well, we got the first angel, one last chance for the gospel. Second angel saying your evil city, your capital has just fallen. And now we got the third angel foretells God's eternal wrath. Look at verses 9 through 11. It says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. All right. It appears that these three angels have traversed the world, one after the other. How soon behind one another, we don't know. The first one says, trust God now, for the hour of his judgment has come. The second one follows, saying, Babylon, your wicked city, has fallen. The third angel follows behind, saying, anyone who worships the beast in his image and receives his mark is doomed. And this is a sequence then. These three angels are the sequence that lead to eternal punishment for those who reject Christ. You see, as we find here, that those who worship the beast will worship his image. If you remember back in chapter 13, the false prophet breathes artificial life into an image of the Antichrist and tells the world to worship it, and they do. Those who worship the image will take his mark. Now, again, we don't know all the details about this mark. We didn't spend much time with it last week. What we do know is it's either on the forehead or the right hand. It will be the way to buy and sell, the only way to buy and sell. And it will be taken by all of those who agree to worship the beast and his image. So, lining this out again, those who worship the beast will worship his image. Those who worship the image will take his mark. And then those who take his mark will drink of God's wrath. They're trusting in the Antichrist rather than God. And in verse 10, we find kind of the second half of a cause and effect relationship. The first half was in verse 8. The drinking of the wine of Babylon's fornication leads to the drinking of the wine of God's wrath. Cause and effect. If you do one, you will get the other. And while the judgments that we've already seen that have fallen upon the earth, I think, demonstrated not only the justice of God, but the mercy. In fact, we talked about this in weeks past concerning there's time between each one of these. There's isolations between each one of these. And I think that's a demonstration of God's mercy, holding out just in case perhaps there's one more that one of these 144,000 are going to lead to the Lord. But now we see this last batch upcoming is full strength. What do you think that means? Full strength. What's that, Cindy?
Well, the fact that he put the moon towards that and the sun towards that and set up the universe, I'm thinking he's not holding back.
Yeah. No more mercy. No more mercy. Yeah, that's what it made me think about. Anyone who takes the mark of the beast, they've done so through a conscious decision to worship him, to worship the Antichrist. And therefore they will drink the wrath of God. And those who drink of God's wrath, we read here, will be tormented with fire and brimstone. The fire and brimstone are actually, I think, the second phase of God's wrath. And again, it's kind of a preview to stuff we're going to see later on in this book again. But what we're seeing even here now and what we're going to see in these bold judgments are nothing compared to eternity. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And I think part of that tells us is there will be no question as to why they're going to suffer for eternity. There's the Lamb right there. I rejected him. There's the holy angels right there. One of them just gave me a last chance for the gospel, and I rejected it. There's going to be no question as to why they are spending eternity where they are. As these enter eternal punishment, again, there will be no question as to why. And then those who are tormented will be tormented forever. Let me read verse 11 again. Did I read it before? Yeah, I did. I'll read it again. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. The argument has been made that the punishment for sin will not be forever. There are those who teach that the wicked will be annihilated. And believe it or not, it's actually this verse that a lot of them will use to support their position, because they'll say it's the smoke that ascends forever. It's not the duration of the punishment. Just get your view on that. What do you see in the passage?
Where's the smoke going to come from?
It's the old adage, where there's smoke, there's fire, right? And that's what I thought about too. So what evidence is there that would argue that this punishment will last forever?
Well, it says they have no rest day and night.
Okay.
Well, if there's smoke, you're not gonna
day and okay. Night. Yeah, it's not just smoldering remains that go on forever, right? It's the smoke, it says, of their torment.
Right.
Yeah. It's the smoke of their torment. Smoke is rising as long as torment is lasting. And again, if there's smoke, there's fire. Students of the Bible too have pointed out that the wording used here for forever and ever is the strongest possible way that the Greek language can describe forever. Jeff.
And Jesus taught it. Yeah. In the Gospels, he said, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched.
That's right.
Forever and ever.
Yeah.
So it's right out of the mouth of
Matthew 25, everlasting flames. Yeah.
And the evidence of Luke 16 with the Lazarus and the rich man that cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, that he may get this. The tip of his finger in water and fill my tongue, for I am in mighty in this place.
Yeah, yeah.
So he's not being consumed.
No. It's torment. It is torment. And we talked about this a little bit in the apostasy series too, because that is one of the arguments that many who have fallen away, they'll try to condemn God. How can 100 years of sin equal eternal torment? Well, for one thing, once the duration at times it takes to commit a sin doesn't equal the duration of the punishment. Okay? I mean, you could kill a person in 1 second and spend a lifetime in prison. And then on top of that, as we already have seen and we will continue to see, who says people stop sinning in hell? I mean, they're in the midst of God's wrath right here. Every opportunity that he gives them to repent and change their mind, rather than doing that, they shake their fist at God. And we're going to see that again as we get to the bowl judgments. But all right, so this is an eternal torment. And it's happening to those who chose in this 7-year period of time to worship the beast and take the mark. We do have a little bit of a reprieve here in verses 12 and 13, talking again about the patience of the saints. And we saw that in chapter 13, I think it talked a little bit about that. But 12 and 13 says, here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who kept the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. In the midst of this, there will be those that believe. And as this wrath continues to bombard the earth, not only the wrath that God is allowing to happen through the Antichrist and his beastly system, but also the wrath of God himself raining down on the earth. Basically, in fact, he even tells John, write this, blessed are those who die. Those saints during this period of time going through this, you're going to consider it a blessing to die. All right. So there we have that. We've seen the victory. We've seen the three angels. And now we come to the wicked harvest. The last part of this chapter, the last 6 or 7 verses here. Having just seen the patience of the saints, even unto death, the end of this chapter also shows us the end of the wicked of the earth. Another preview into the end of this book. And most Bible students agree that this is kind of heaven's perspective of the battle of Armageddon. All right. And Armageddon is not mentioned in these last verses of chapter 14, but it mirrors what we're going to see later that is addressed as the battle of Armageddon. But let's go ahead and read verses 14 through 16. We actually see two harvests, two wicked harvests here in the remainder of this chapter. It says, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat like one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he sat on the cloud, thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, this first harvest, there's a couple different ideas about this cloud rider here. So I'll just ask you, who do you think this cloud rider might be and why?
Jesus.
Jesus, why do you think?
He calls
What's that?
He calls himself the Son of Man.
Okay, Son of Man is definitely a title used of him. However, it is sometimes used of angels.
Okay, that's a golden crown.
Golden crown, okay. This is a royal crown, yep. Other thoughts? One of the arguments, probably the biggest argument against it being Jesus, is the angel tells him to go harvest, which I can't say for sure whether it's an angel, but that is the argument. However, I will remind you of Mark 13 and Matthew 24, and I think I'm reading from Mark 13:32 here. Jesus said, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So the Father is the one giving, the angel came out of heaven, messenger from heaven. It was perhaps the Father that sent this angel to tell the Son, now's the time, do it. Because even he didn't know until that time came. Nick, did you have something?
So also the one with Seth, one like the Son.
Okay, yeah. Yeah.
Angels are messengers.
They are. All right, so anyway, I just wanted to know who you thought it might be. I don't have a definitive answer. But that's the first harvest. And then we have the second harvest in verses 7 through 18. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And I think I need to stop there. Yeah. All right. Here's the harvest. The first harvest was the harvesting of grapes. The second harvest is a harvest of vines. What do you think that means? What, Cindy? What'd you say? Elmo?
Is it anything to do with Israel
being... I don't think so. I am not brilliant. I get this the majority of my information from a lot of people that are very, very much smarter than I am, okay? But the idea really is where that first harvest may have been specific people, specific groups. This one now is the entire vine. It could be entire nations, entire armies. Richard?
I'm confused. 18 talks about grapes.
The first one is going to talk about grapes.
All right, I should have read verse 19.
Okay.
My note says it's grain.
What's that?
My note says it's grain. The first harvest was grain.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah, and the second one is the grapes, and it says that because the clusters are ripe, they're hacking off the clusters. That's why you actually chop it off the vine.
All right.
When it says thrust and harvest the clusters of the wine, her grapes are fully ripe.
Yeah.
But when you harvest that, you're actually cutting it off at the vine.
Right. But then in verse 19, so the angel thrust a sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress. I didn't read far enough. That was my problem. I apologize about that. So there is a distinction between grapes being harvested, clusters, and then vines being harvested. And I think it's just an increase of who and how many.
Does your verse 19 leave out clusters from?
You have clusters in 19? You don't have vine?
Yeah, it says,
okay.
It's in italics, so maybe that means it's not in some of the...
Yeah. Yeah, if it's in italics, it's not in the original language.
The vine says, gather the clusters from the vine up here.
All right.
And through the end of the wine question.
All right, let me get us back on track here. I apologize about my mess up there. Let me read verses 19 and 20. All right. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. By the way, that is roughly 200 miles. 200 miles. So we see, well, according to my translation, it says the entire vine here is harvested. This battle is going to include everybody. And again, once we get to the description of the Battle of Armageddon, you're going to see the similarities. So I do believe this is talking about a preview of the Battle of Armageddon, possibly from a heavenly perspective. All right. But anyway, the entire vine is harvested. So this battle is going to include everybody who's not a believer, the entire wicked vine. This is probably, again, a preview of the Battle of Armageddon. It will be a huge group of people, millions upon millions, possibly all of the wicked who remain on earth. And in this preview of the final and most bloody judgment of the tribulation, John is getting this heavenly preview. And then we are told the entire vine is pressed, figuratively trampled. And we get some gory details about the blood, a lot of blood. So why do you suppose that the blood is focused on? Any thoughts there? Why would we be given the detail about the blood? Okay. Yeah. And I think there's a definite connection to that. The wages of sin is death. The Hebrews 9:22 says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So the wages of sin is death. Blood is the payment for sin. And in other words, with blood being the payment for sin. If you won't trust in Christ, then you're going to pay with your own. And we see that happening right here. Jeff?
And Scripture, God has always said, the life is in the blood.
Yep.
And this is saying that there's going to be none left.
That's right. It's all going to be on the ground. Yeah. You're going to be dead. All right. And the amount of blood, I just, again, looking at various commentaries, the amount of blood can be taken in a couple of ways. It is interesting that we are given these gory details, but blood truly is a theme throughout Scripture. All pointing ultimately to the blood of Christ and his death on the cross for us. But the amount of blood here can be taken in a few ways. It could be that the actual depth of a pool, a pool of blood after the slaughter. Millions and millions of people, a pool 200 miles long in a valley, as deep as a horse's bridle. That's one way to take it. The other way is slightly less, less amazing, and that is that the ground is covered, but it's squirted everywhere, as high as the bridle of a horse. But regardless of how we look at it, it's going to be a gruesome sight. A gruesome sight. Millions upon millions of people are going to gather, and again, we'll have more details on this as we get to the end of the book, but millions upon millions of people are going to gather for a battle, thinking they're going to defeat God, and God with one swoop wipes them all out, because the wages of sin is death, and we are flat out of time. But quick thoughts, Richard.
Well, you know, some people don't believe that after the rapture that there, no one can be saved. But verse 13 pretty much wipes that out. It says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.
Yeah.
So that pretty much says,
in the midst of the tribulation, yeah.
Going
yeah.
to be people saved.
For sure. And of course, the 144,000 for certain, right. We do know that there will be Jews that are saved. And there are other passages that do describe people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Yep. All right. Any other thoughts, Mitch?
You asked a question about what is the vine. And I was reminded of that, in Dover in John 15, Jesus said, I am the vine.
Yeah.
But so he's the vine of life, but this is the vine of death.
Yeah.
And this is Satan's vine, and the clusters are, in my view, in reference, are probably the focal point of the evil that's.
Okay.
No,
and that would stand to reason. Yeah. I mean, even today we think of clusters of evil in the world, and that could well be what we're seeing here. All right. Well, we are out of time. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. We do thank you again for this, the seriousness of what we are looking at here. And please, please prompt us, allow this to grow in our hearts concerning our desire to share the remedy with those around us. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.